This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to read the account of a prayer meeting in the early church. Peter and John had been arrested. They stood fast for the Lord Jesus. They were released after being punished. And in verse 23, it says, "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this afternoon and we thank you for our times of corporate worship. We thank you for the mercy seat where we as your people can come to you without fear, but rather with confidence through the blood of Jesus, that you welcome us, you love us, and you hear us. Father, we thank you for the church of the Lord Jesus, both in heaven and on earth. And Father, as we think about us, ourselves, the church on earth, Father, we are reminded how precious it is for us as your people to be able to enter into your presence and to make our petitions known. And Father, we think today of those who are sick and who are suffering, for those, Lord, who are lonely and despondent. We think of those, Father, who are struggling, for those who have been overtaken in a trespass, for those who are bogged down in their sin. And Father, we pray that you would minister to them and that you would be the God who rescues and delivers and restores. Father, we also pray for our nation, and we pray that you would have mercy upon us, O God. Father, we are in an unbelievable state of utter in complete abandonment of your truth. Surely the words of Isaiah are true for us today. That justice has fallen in the streets and righteousness cannot be found. Father, we pray that you'd have mercy on us. And we pray, Father, that as we hit what seems to be a low point for us as a country, we pray that by your grace you would turn us around. Father, we pray that these horrific Planned Parenthood videos would be used by you to turn people's hearts to life. We pray, Father, that the unintended consequences of the folly of our Supreme Court would start to awaken people to the folly of twisting definitions that are not ours to twist. We pray, Father, that you would turn the hearts of mothers and fathers and sons and daughters back to you. We pray that the church would be faithful in these days. Father, now is not the time for us to pull punches and to compromise and to cut corners and to seek the approval of men. Father, we pray that you would give us a holy determination to seek your approval and your approval alone. We commit ourselves to you today. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would encourage us this afternoon as we look at prayer in our public worship. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we can look at prayer, of course, from a number of different angles. And over the years, we've looked at prayer from different passages, different perspectives. There are great passages on prayer. There are really great books on prayer that encourage and inspire our hearts to pray. We could look at prayer as a means by which God sovereignly decrees to accomplish his purposes. We could look at prayer as a discipline for our private, personal, and family lives. We could really look at prayer in so many different ways. But what we're going to do today, in keeping with our subject, worship in spirit and truth, is we're going to look at corporate prayer as an act of worship, right? And one thing that is actually painfully noticeable as you go out and about and visit different places is actually how little time is actually spent in public prayer in times of corporate worship. And I would just ask this question as we begin. How important is prayer in the life of the Christian and the life of the church? On a scale from 1 to 10, how important is prayer in our personal lives and the life of the church? It's a 10. And I fully grant to you that times of prayer are not the most exciting times. They're not entertaining. They're not they're not the captivating times. But I would tell you that what we do as a congregation when we gather together, that there is nothing more important than actually as the people of God going to the throne of grace with one heart and one accord, making known our petitions, our praises to our God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look, first of all, just sort of a general introduction on the priority of prayer in the life of the church. And I just kind of give these to you in broad outlines. First of all, very obviously, our Lord Jesus modeled for us a life of prayer. Jason's going through the Gospel of Luke in the afternoons. One of the things about the Gospel of Luke is it actually gives us insights into Jesus' prayer life unlike any of the other Gospels. We see Jesus frequently going off privately to pray to his Father, but then we also see our Lord Jesus taking time to instruct his disciples in prayer. And so Jesus models prayer for us. He teaches his disciples to pray. The Apostle Paul admonishes the churches to pray. He admonishes the churches to pray for him, to pray for the success of the word. He admonishes the churches to be in prayer for one another. And then he also actually demonstrates for us the central role of prayer in his own apostolic ministry by the very prayers of Paul that we have in the epistles. In fact, if you want to read really a wonderful, wonderful book, Don Carson, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, The Priorities of Paul from His Prayers. And Carson actually expounds the major prayers of Paul that are recorded for us in Paul's epistles. And of course, Paul must have been a praying man. But we also see in the book of Acts, perhaps the most clearest, the church at prayer. And in fact, a number of years ago, I did a study on the church praying in the book of Acts. Let me just remind you of a few things. So the church's clear priority in the book of Acts was prayer. So as early as chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, they are praying as they are waiting and watching in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit. Later in chapter 1, they're praying as they need to make an important decision as to who is going to replace Judas Iscariot. In chapter 2, prayer is actually one of the fourfold ministries of the New Covenant Church. They devote themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship, and the breaking of bread. And so if you want to know what the New Testament church was all about, it was about teaching the word, praying, fellowshipping with each other, and breaking bread. You get over to chapter 3, and the apostles are maintaining the habit of prayer. Peter and John actually go up to the temple at the hour of prayer, which actually then opens up this opportunity for this powerful miracle of healing the man at the temple gate. Acts chapter 6. The Hellenistic widows are being overlooked in the distribution of the food. And so what did the apostles do? The apostles say, so you're going to choose for yourself 7 men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom so that they can actually free us up so they can do the work of service of waiting on tables while we do what? Devote ourselves to 2 things. What were those 2 things? Prayer and the ministry of the word. And it's always interesting to me that it's not the ministry of the word and prayer, it's prayer and the ministry of the word. As you look at the church in the book of Acts, it's a praying church. Acts chapter 13, it's while the church at Antioch is praying and fasting and seeking the Lord that the Spirit of God actually moves the church in a way that they send out Paul and Barnabas on the first great Gentile missionary journey. Now, there are, of course, obvious implications of the early church's commitment to prayer. As they prayed together as the people of God, they were strengthened to face opposition and persecution. As they prayed, they actually saw the success of the word go forth with power. In fact, the very prayer that we read from chapter 4, what they were praying is not God wipe out our enemies. That actually ends up being quite minimal. Just take note of them. But what we want you to do is we want you to work through us in such a powerful way that your word goes forth with power. The place is shaken, and then what happens? They all go out and speak the word of God with boldness. There actually is this inextricable link between a praying church and a church that experiences the power of the preached word. And so the connection is unmistakable, as we see in chapter 2, chapter 4. And so forth. They saw the powerful hand of God at work, opening doors, answering prayer. God answers prayer for them in chapter 1. God answers prayer for them in chapter 2. God answers prayer for them in chapter 9. My favorite answer to prayer is in chapter 12. Peter's in prison. They're praying for Peter. And what are they praying? God, release your servant. Free your servant. There they are, the church at prayer, corporately storming heaven's gate, as it were, making their petitions to the King of heaven known, asking him to do what only he could do. And you know what he does? He answers their prayers. Peter is miraculously released. And of course, as Peter is miraculously released, he goes to the prayer meeting. And he knocks at the front gate. Of course, there being a courtyard in between. They hear somebody ringing the doorbell over and over and again. So they send Rhoda, the poor servant girl, to go see who's bugging us. And of course, they want to be careful because they don't want to get arrested too. And she goes and she sees Peter. And she is so excited that she leaves Peter at the front gate and goes running back into the house and says, Peter's here. And they look at her after having just said, oh, Lord God, please release our brother Peter from prison. And they said, you're out of your mind. Oh, we know what happened. How's this for theological acumen? She must have seen Peter's ghost. And so slow to believe, but yet God answers prayer. And so we see this throughout the book of Acts, God just answering prayer. And this is something that we always need to remember as the people of God. It is incumbent upon us to always make sure that prayer occupies a vital part of our corporate worship and our corporate life together. And so, I submit to you that our times of corporate prayer are, in fact, congregational acts of worship. And so, when we talk about corporate prayer, what we're talking about is any time we pray together as a congregation. Okay? This could be in the course of our worship services. This could be at a Wednesday night Bible study. You know what we do from basically 6:30 to 7 o'clock every Wednesday night is we share prayer requests, and then what do? We pray for each other corporately. There are times of prayer meeting. Mondays at Dave McCullough's house, and Fridays here, and I think Fridays in Reno as well. The men gather to pray. And so that's what we're talking about in corporate prayer. But what I want us to do is I want us to actually focus even a little more on what we do in our times of public worship. All right? Now, if you notice, in our times of public worship, there are three specific times of corporate prayer. Okay? The first is the invocation. Now, none of this happens haphazardly. It happens very intentionally. So we have a time of prelude. That time of prelude is for us to actually get our hearts set right before the Lord. Then somebody comes up and they read a psalm, and that psalm is our call to worship. We're thinking about God's word. We're responding to God's word, which we'll talk about that in probably the last sermon we do on worship. And then we open with a song, usually a song that is designed to just declare God's praise, his excellencies. And then I or someone else will come and offer what we call the invocation. The invocation is a very specific, very focused prayer. It's the time when we stand corporately and invoke the presence of the triune God into our worship. Okay? It's not the time for us to go through all kinds of requests and make all kinds of petitions. The invocation is actually focused on, first of all, offering up a prayer of adoration, thanksgiving, praise, and then actually inviting God to come and to be present with us as we seek to draw near to him, that he would actually draw near to us. That's the invocation. Then, after we're done singing, there is the scripture reading of the text that's going to be preached, and then there is the time of pastoral prayer. And it's that time of pastoral prayer where we bring up corporate concerns, we bring thanksgiving for babies that have come in to into the church family. We give thanks for good things that God is doing, but we also bring our sorrows and our cares and our concerns corporately to the mercy seat, to the throne of grace as the people of God. Now, it's funny that the elders and deacons were reading this week on Spurgeon's admonition to pastors praying publicly. And what was the limit? It says basically, if you go for 20 minutes, it's probably a little too long, right? And he said, shoot for 10. Is that right, Jason? 10 minutes for Spurgeon was like, that was, do you know, people, if somebody prayed publicly for 10 minutes, I don't even know how long I pray, but that would seem like an eternity to some people. And yet what we're doing is we're actually going to the throne of grace as the people of God, making our corporate joys and concerns known to him. Then there is, of course, the sermon that you could argue goes on too long sometimes. And then there's a closing prayer. And what is that closing prayer? That closing prayer is actually when we ask our Heavenly Father to make the means of grace effective. We give Him thanks and we request basically His smile and blessing upon His people, both in the closing prayer and in the benediction. That's what we do corporately. Now, here's the thing. Most people don't know what we're doing or what they're supposed to be doing when we're doing public prayer. Okay? Somebody bring me a San Francisco Giants cup next week and I'll give you a brownie point. Now, oftentimes what ends up happening is if you don't understand what the corporate prayer is supposed to be in our act of worship, then you kind of just sit there and think to yourself, some guy's up there praying. And your mind starts to drift and you start to think about different things. Well, let me tell you actually what is happening during our time of public corporate prayer. First of all, there is supposed to be a unity of heart among all of us as we go to the throne of grace. And so what you have is you have one person who's actually verbally or publicly praying, and the one leading in prayer is just simply the mouthpiece for the whole congregation. It's the whole congregation that is supposed to be engaged in prayer. In public prayer, in corporate worship, it is not just one person praying. It should be the whole body praying. This is the kind of language that we get in the New Testament over and over. Something like this, Romans chapter 15. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you, the people of God, plural, to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that, notice this, with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening in our times of public prayer is that there is an appointed mouthpiece who is actually praying on behalf of the people of God, but it is to be a prayer that's offered in one heart and one accord. And so you see this, for instance, in the Old Testament. You see David offering prayer, for instance, as we saw this morning, 1 Chronicles 29. What is he doing? He's actually offering prayer on behalf of the entire people of God who are gathered there. We see this also with Solomon in the dedication of the temple. It's not just Solomon doing his devotions. It's actually Solomon as the mouthpiece for the entire covenant people. We see this in the great prayer of Ezra and Nehemiah in chapters 9 of their respective books. There they are, the people, or the leaders, praying, and they're praying not just for the people, but they're praying, as it were, as the very mouthpiece of the people of God. Now, Samuel Miller, who was one of the early professors at Princeton Seminary, when Princeton Seminary was good, wrote a book called Thoughts on Public Prayer. Okay, now how well do you think that would sell at CBD or Amazon today? Thoughts on Public Prayer. Okay. This has been a classic. He says, the prayer is, of course, to be considered as the united act of him who leads and of all who join him in the exercise. Were it to be regarded merely the vocal utterance of the wants and desires of the individual who presides and leads, it would be by no means invested with the responsible and touching character which really belongs to it. But when regarded as the joint and humble supplication of hundreds of penitent believing souls, all engaged in pouring out their hearts to the God of salvation, it assumes an aspect not only deeply interesting, but eminently adapted to enlist and elevate all the most devout feelings of the worshipers. What an important office does he occupy who undertakes to be the leader in such an exercise. So when whoever's praying actually stands to pray on behalf of the people of God, it is important, first of all, that they pray in the first person plural. Do you think that that is just, you know, maybe Borgman being a little too nitpicky? Not at all. It's not that Borgman can't be nitpicky, okay? But this is not one of those cases. When you are the mouthpiece of the congregational prayer, it is no longer I, it is we. It's no longer me, it is us. And so I would just remind those of you that do pray, make sure you pray in the first person plural, because you are representing the corporate body. Imagine a married couple sitting together and they're going to be praying, and the husband just sits there and it's just I, me, me, me. It wouldn't then be a couple praying, it would just be the husband praying, right? Boy, but the hearts joined together, the voice joined together, the mind joined together, as it were, offering prayer as we, as us. And so praying, by the way, in just this first person plural, just reflects this very personal, even at times sort of self-centered devotional approach to prayer that really does not have place in the corporate prayer of the church. And so we should use corporate language. And in fact, of all the great corporate prayers in the Bible, what do we see? First person plural, repeatedly, it is the one praying on behalf of the many. And Spurgeon says this. He says, so pray that by a divine attraction, you draw the whole congregation with you up to the throne of God. So pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit resting on you, you express the desires and thoughts of everyone present and stand as the one voice for the hundreds of beating hearts which are glowing with fervor before the throne of God. Spurgeon actually warns those in the pastor's college not to pray sleepy prayers, but to be energetic and fervent before the throne of grace, realizing that you are representing the whole people of God and you want them right there at the throne of grace with you in heart and soul. Now, what about those praying with the one praying? See, that's what you should be doing when whoever is leading in prayer. What should you be doing? Your checkbook? Checking your texts? You should be, you can talk, it's okay. You should be praying. Yeah, this isn't hard. It's not like calculus. You should be praying. As one is leading in prayer, you should be praying. And so what this requires actually is sometimes there needs, not sometimes, there always needs to be this conscious and conscientious joining together of our hearts and our minds at the throne of grace together, so that we are in a sense connected and in tune with the one who is praying. Now, sometimes some of us have developed a habit, which is a perfectly fine habit, and that is, as someone else is praying, we will often give a more quiet and yet verbal agreement as the prayer is being offered. Okay? Sometimes it is just the good old-fashioned, sanctified, Reformed Baptist grunt. Okay? Okay? Okay, sometimes it's just that. Sometimes it is just, yes, thank you, Father. Yes, Lord. It doesn't mean you're charismatic. What it means is you're actually engaged. Okay? It means you're engaged with the prayer that's being offered, right? And you're agreeing, which then brings us to the next part of your participation, which of course is the amen. Now, Again, this is not just being nitpicky. What happens, both Old Testament and New, is that there should indeed be a verbal amen by the people of God. In fact, you see it, by the way, you see it repeatedly in the Old Testament, going even all the way back to the antiphonal calls of the blessings and curses at Mount Gilgal, where the one side pronounces the blessing of the covenant and the other side shouts amen. All right. You see it, for instance, in scenes in First Chronicles where there is worship, people responding amen. In prayers, amen. You see it in Nehemiah. We see it in Ezra. We've seen that as we've studied those two books recently. But Paul says something quite interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And that is, if you're offering up unintelligible speech, in other words, you're speaking in tongues and there's no interpreter, that's the context, how will they know to give the amen? In other words, intelligibility is required for the people of God to express their verbal agreement with the prayer that has been offered. And so I would suggest to you that amen is not the sole propriety of Don Strachan, although I love his amens, okay? Amen is the responsibility of the whole people of God, especially as we have brought our prayers, praises, and petitions to the throne of grace. When we are done, there should actually be a corporate amen. Why? Because amen means so be it. I agree. May it be so. What is being said in the amen is that my heart and my mind are in agreement with the prayer. It's a corporate recognition that the one who has just offered prayer has offered prayer on our behalf, and we agree heartily, and we should say amen. Now, some of you might think to yourself, well, I wasn't raised like that. Okay? Well, I don't care. Okay? There's a lot of stuff you were raised with or raised without. It doesn't make any difference. The fact of the matter is that if we're going to join our hearts together in prayer at the throne of grace through one spokesman, then when we get to the end of that prayer, we should all join our amen together as if we are trying to let heaven and earth know that we agree with what has just been said at the throne of grace. Let me just say also that I'm totally in favor of popcorn amens during the preaching. You know what popcorn amens are, right? You know what happens when you're warming up popcorn, right? It starts to pop, okay? I have no objection while preaching to people just kind of like not popping out of their seats, but popping off with an amen, all right? Although they need to be appropriate to what has been said. Right? Amen. ironically, when Martin Lloyd-Jones made one of his first trips to the United States, he preached to a number of churches on the East and then throughout the South. And he said one of the things that irritated him was this unrestrained amening at virtually everything that was said by these American Christians. So we need to have well-placed amens, all right? Now, as we go to the throne of grace, what we're doing is we're participating together. And so, to withhold your amen, i.e. to remain silent, is actually, whether you know it or not or like it or not, a theological statement. And that is, I am not in agreement with this prayer. If God has commanded us to give our amen, then we should give it. All right? Now, prayer is always to be a vital part of our corporate worship. We as the people of God are actually entering into the very presence of the Almighty, Holy God as His covenant people who belong to Him. We are, through one voice, declaring our thanks, declaring our praise, presenting our requests, and I would submit to you that drawing near to God as His people is one of the most intimate acts of worship we can engage in as the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great and marvelous ways that You set Your people praying and then answer our prayers for Jesus' sake. Father, to think, even as David said in that passage we read this morning, who am I and who are these people, Israel, that You should hear us? But Father, for Christ's sake, You do hear us. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to teach us how to be a praying people. Father, we pray that You would stir our hearts to pray with one another and to gather during times of prayer. Father, we pray that You would remind us that the church at prayer is the very lifeblood of the church. Father, this is something that we do that no one else in the world can do. Approach the living and true God and You hear us. The God of whom it is said, from whom and through whom and unto whom are all things, to You be the glory forever. You're the God who hears us. You're the God who has said You can do all things. Nothing is impossible with You. You're in the heavens. You do whatever You please. And You're the God that calls us to come and give You thanks and praise and to make our petitions known. Father, thank You for the blood-bought right of approaching the mercy seat. We pray that we would take it with the utmost seriousness. Father, for those who have grown lazy in prayer life, we pray that You would stir us up afresh, reminding us of the wonderful privilege we have, both in public and in private, of coming to the throne of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.